We come to the last chapter of this letter from James, and we come to a unique passage tonight, a passage that is really not an admonition of those who are walking faithfully in the Church of Christ. It is really an oracle against those who are outside the Church of Christ and completely soaked in their wickedness and self-indulgence. But it is certainly for the godly. Let us pray and then read James chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. Gracious God and Father, as your word is now read and preached tonight on this Lord's Day, Father, we pray that you would give us that measure of rest you intend for us to have on this day. A resting behind your mighty vengeance on behalf of all the beloved Church of God, a resting behind your right and clear word, and a resting in your Son, who was not a filthy, wicked rich man, who died naked, a pauper, by murder. Yet your eye was upon him. And we all have hope that should we ourselves come to such a dismal end, the worst end we could possibly envision, we already know your high regard for those who die in the glory of God. We see this in your Son, your eternal Son, and we shall see it ourselves should we succumb to the designs and strategies of the wicked. Oh, Father God, we pray that you would help us rest in these things and that your word would be fruitful to this end tonight in its reading and preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. James 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. God's word. Every once in a while, we all need the dose of medicine that we are receiving tonight by James. We all need a dose of hellfire every once in a while, to be close to it, to hear of those who enter into it. We need to smell the sulfur and hear the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. We need to see and smell and hear the gloom of Hades. And that's the intent of this passage. But not just that, we need to see exactly what the handles are, what the knobs are, what the grips are, which had grown into such wicked protrusions upon the lives of wicked men that the bony hands and the blackened arms of devils could easily reach up and lay hold of them and pull them into hell. Tonight, those handles, those grips, those knobs, those wicked protrusions are set before us, the lustful and oppressive greed of worldly rich people. James is speaking to the self-indulgent. He speaks not to the godly rich, not to those who, though wealthy, have been speedily recalibrating their lives according to the word of Christ, particularly maybe the word given to Timothy, where it says, as for the rich of this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. 1 Timothy 6. The rich who have come to hope in God through Christ are not the target for James tonight. The target here are the worldly rich. And James is not expecting anything for them but the wrath of God. Calvin is surely correct when he says this is a passage that does not call for repentance. This is not an admonition to make right what is so terribly wrong. It's not the purpose of this passage. This is a denunciation of God's judgment without any hope of pardon. That's what this is. Calvin said, quote, James has a regard to the faithful here, that they, hearing of the miseries of the rich, might not envy their fortune, and also that knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might with a calm and resigned mind bear them. In this way, the purpose of these words of God in James 5, 1 through 6 are very similar to the purpose of those words of Christ in Luke. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. How good it was for the godly poor to cuddle closer. I don't know if I can use that word. To draw closer and get behind Jesus like little children. Children cuddle. To hear him say those things to those who were oppressing them. And to know that their Lord God would defend them and protect them. And he is opposed to the very people who have been ruining them. So all of this is a direct prophetic announcement of a reality of doom that is drawing nigh by the hour. A reality that will be certain and from which there is no escape. A reality that on the surface of things is not visible at all, especially not to the rich. All the shiny and all the glistening fatness of the wicked rich simply implies a future of ease and of comfort until James comes along. He brings a prophetic oracle that tells them where they are really headed and what is really headed right at them. So in verse 1, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This is the peculiar ministry of a prophet, telling smiling men to stop smiling, telling laughing men to stop laughing, telling them that their emotional life is completely out of tune for what is about to happen to them. This is the ministry of a prophet. So James comes to puncture this false reality that is encased in mirth and comfort and self-importance and self-indulgence. James tells them to immediately adopt an emotional response more fitting to their destiny. They are about to succumb to divine judgment. James calls them to weep. Weep, why? Because they are headed for a disaster. People weep after a disaster. They weep in a disaster. A disaster is coming. Weep. James calls for them to howl. Why howl? Why wail? Because they are about to become the victims in a horror show that they have produced, that they have directed, that they have starred in. They are about to become the victims themselves. In other words, a cheerful mirth is not fitting at all for the trouble that's going to befall the worldly rich. And we ourselves are not to therefore be fooled by their mirth. James is saying these things for the church, that we would not envy the rich, seeing them laugh and smile, and seeing men genuflect to them as they enter their limousines. James has come in the spirit of Isaiah, who said, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come." Isaiah 13:6. And also from Isaiah, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land." Isaiah 5:8. Isaiah describing the greedy strategies of accumulation, wicked strategies of taking title to property and houses, usually that belonging to widows who had no voice or legal place before the gate. Thomas Manton says this so well. "Much is entrusted to the rich. They have more opportunities and obligations to do good than others. And yet usually they have the least heart and therefore are called to a more severe account in this world and the world to come." The wicked rich are among the most wicked wicked in all of Scripture because they have been given so many opportunities to do good. We should remind our own soul by the words of James here in verse 1 that if any of us would want to cling to our sin, we should understand right away that if we want to cling to our sin, this is the right emotional response: weeping and wailing. For we are welcoming and embracing that future of disaster and horror if we will have our sin that much. Verse 2, James goes on, "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded." Let me add verse 3. "And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Now James is making the case that the things they are storing up are going to waste and will go to waste. Their riches have rotted. Their garments are moth-eaten. Remember, garments in the ancient world were a very common form of wealth. Do you remember what Achan stole? In the book of Joshua, he stole a shiny garment from Babylon. Their most precious metals, James says, silver and gold, are corroded. This is a very interesting expression. Gold does not rust. Why does James say it is corroded? Because it is less than a base metal in the hands of the wicked. It is as good as a cheap metal shot through with rusty holes in the hands of the wicked. So by saying these things about how their riches are rotted and moth-eaten, James is really getting two things done simultaneously. First, he is saying that these rich, worldly wicked have deceived themselves by their riches. Their stored up riches will lose all their value on Judgment Day. Their riches will provide them no access to the life to come. They won't be able to trade on their riches. But in the Greek grammar of verse 2, it is more likely even, though, that James is saying their riches are worthless right now. That right now this is the condition of their riches. He's, of course, not describing the perspective of the wicked when they look at their riches. He is describing the perspective of God. Right now, God regards their gold and their silver as worthless because it is in the possession of the wicked. The ability to earn wealth has never, ever been something in and of itself that pleased God. The ability to use wealth in a godly manner, however, in a manner which testifies that our true treasure is Christ risen to the right hand of the Father. To use wealth in a way that acknowledges that our treasure is in heaven, that always pleases God. And it gives the true value to our earthly wealth. Even if it is small earthly wealth, even if it is the last two pennies that a widow puts into a coffer, it becomes an enormous gift if that soul is hoping in a heavenly heavenly treasure. But for the wicked, all that they have buried under their kitchen floor, all that they have kept in their safe, all that they have in safety security boxes, all of it, the Lord looks upon it as corroded because it is possessed for the purpose of man's own glory. The second thing James is getting done by speaking this way in verse 2 is to show that these wicked rich have been ruined by the very things they were certain were the opposite of ruin. It's irony. James says their store of riches will become evidence against them, like witnesses in a court. Their store of riches will become the very fuel, in fact, which God will take in hand to ignite the burning inferno of divine judgment upon them. James is pressing upon them wickedness of not using their wealth. By holding on to it and hoarding it when it could have served many others, they have actually invited the Lord to take and use their wealth his way for a different cause as evidence against them. Now, at the end of verse 3, James adds this very interesting indictment to his charges. You have laid up treasure in the last days. So this statement is not only a cry against the disuse of wealth, it is also a jab at a fundamental wicked disposition that is in the heart of these men. These worldly rich have no sense at all of eternity. They have no sense of the divine clock that is moving forward to a day of reckoning. They don't think about that. They don't believe in that. They have lived as if there is no day of reckoning, no judgment. They have lived as if this life is the only life, as if the needs of this time on this earth is all the needs there are. And this is the most fundamental heart condition of the wicked. They are earthbound, utterly. Calvin said, God has not appointed gold for rust, nor garments for moths, but on the contrary, he has designed them as aids and helps to human life. But the wicked do not use them as aids and helps. They use them for self-indulgent luxury. This is beautifully illustrated by our Lord in Luke chapter 12. Feel free to turn there. It's a short parable that the Lord has given us in responding to a man who cried out to him in a crowd. In Luke chapter 12, a man suddenly, while Jesus was teaching, said, Master, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. He wanted to use Jesus to work out a better settlement of his family's wealth. The Lord would not be drawn in to such earthbound quests. And immediately afterwards, the Lord gives this parable in verse 16. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. Notice so far that this wicked, worldly rich man is his own counselor. He does not seek counsel on what to do with the abundance of his wealth. That, of course, has come from God. He continues to talk to himself and counsel his own soul. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? It means to use our wealth on the interest of God. What are the interests of God? The advance of his kingdom through his church, the care and keeping of the righteous poor who are in his church. Those are the interests of God. To not use our wealth on God's interest is to not be rich toward God, but simply to be rich toward ourselves. How great is the wickedness if we have such an abundance of wealth that we have to build bigger barns to store it? What could this man have done? Well, it's quite apparent. He could have given all his workers a raise. He could have helped his best foreman start a new farm. He could have done many wonderful things. He could have done what he says here for himself, for others. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. He could have said that to his neighbors, his workers, but he said it to his own soul. And the Lord called him a fool and called him to give an account for his life at the very time in his life he thought he would not have to. And why did he think he would not have to? How could I die now when I have so much to keep me alive? This is the deception of greed and worldly wicked wealth. Thomas Manton, in an imagined conversation with the worldly rich, says, "You will say, I have done no harm with my wealth." This man in Luke 12 could say that. Manton replies, "No, but you have done no good either." And so the Lord calls you a fool and calls you into the fires of hell and summons you through his apostles and prophets to begin your wailing and weeping now. Verse 4, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." There's a context here socially. In the first century Palestine, before 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, before then, land ownership was increasingly being concentrated into the possession and hands of a few very rich landowners. And they were buying up small parcels of land, and then the men who once owned those small parcels had to go and sell their labors to these rich landowners. And that was the only way they could earn income. This is probably the background here that James is considering. And what he records here is the fraud that is perpetrated by the wicked rich, not because they need the money, but because they have become so deceived and diseased by their riches that they now must throw away a man, throw him into poverty, so that they could add even more to their own indulgence. A man is worth less to them now than even their own greedy satisfaction. What James records here in verse 4 is a very blatant and clear transgression of the law of Moses. It says in Deuteronomy 24, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." What you have just heard was the condition of most of humanity up until about the 17th century. Most of humanity, for all the history of the world, lived paycheck to paycheck. They needed the labor of that day. They needed the income from it before the sun set. It is only a remarkable grace of God's providence that that is not the case for most of humanity in the West anymore. But it is still the case for many. The Lord himself has addressed it in his holy law. The rich are lawless. They give no regard to the law of Moses, is James' point. But who does? The Lord God. He hears the wages crying out. He hears the harvesters crying out. The rich thought they would never be heard. The rich in their fraudulent scheme thought that those wages were safely tucked away in a quiet box, somewhere in a quiet bigger box, somewhere in a quiet bigger box. Surely those wages could say nothing. I knew how to keep them. But the Lord hears the wages. And the harvesters, unimportant people, insignificant people, people who could be replaced like that by someone else who would love to have the job. What place and standing do they have in society? But they have place and standing before the Lord. The Lord hears the cries of the unjust poor, the poor treated unjustly. And then we see these very powerful words that these cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. This is a description of the Lord and his armies. This is the Lord's way of comforting the righteous poor. That the Lord and his armies give attention to the treatment of the righteous poor. This is to be a great encouragement to those who are steadfast in righteousness, even though it crushes them. Verse 5, James adds, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Here James is bearing witness to the extravagant comfort that the wicked rich have pursued in the only life that they have thought of and prepared for, life on the earth. They have rarely denied themselves anything they have desired. They have regarded the earth as a place to love themselves recklessly instead of as a place to love their neighbors generously and justly. So in effect, in verse 5, James is saying, you wicked, worldly rich, you have loved the earth so much for yourself, well, that is all that you will then have, is the earth. You will only have your luxuries in this life, and nothing but wrath in the life to come. And that is what he means there by the very end of that verse. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The slaughter being referred to there is, again, the Lord's own wrath and judgment. They will be treated as like beasts under the Lord's knives. Verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Here James brings forth an evidence that no one else will bring forth. The secret murders, the secret assassinations, all of the mafioso game playing between the rich and the criminal to remove people who are an obstacle to accumulating more wealth. The Lord lays the charge at the feet of those who fund all such murder and wickedness. This is truly and surely, here in verse 6, a reflection of Psalm 10. Listen to Psalm 10, beginning at verse 5. Here the psalmist is speaking of the way of the wicked rich, the way of the wicked prospering ones against the righteous poor. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. Verse 9, he lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And then the psalmist adds, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted." James is saying in verse 6 that the Lord has not forgotten the afflicted. He has seen the murderer. He has seen the righteous person continue in his righteousness, even though it made him poorer. He has seen the righteous person continue in his righteousness, even though it moved him into a target as an obstacle. He has seen the righteous person continue in his righteousness, even to the point of being murdered and buried in a shallow grave. The final words of the passage are, "He does not resist you." This is a testimony to the buried man's righteousness. He has trusted in the Lord right until the hammer hit him in the head, right until a spear went through his body. He did not take up the tactics of the worldly wicked rich. He continued to trust himself unto the Lord until the very end, and so he looks so much like his Savior, who did not resist wicked, filthy, rich men in Jerusalem, who allowed them to have their way with him and strip him down to nakedness and nail his body to a cross for 30 pieces of silver. The righteous poor are not forgotten by the Lord, whether they die out at the end of a backcountry road and nobody sees them die. The Lord sees them, and he regards their righteousness. He regards their waiting upon the Lord. He regards the life of Christ being formed in them as they do not resist the wicked men of the earth. The Lord sees them. He knows where they all are, and he will vindicate them, and he will bless them. This is the Lord's oracle against the wicked rich. The Lord sees everything they've done in secret. He sees every greedy ambition of their lustful heart. And he declares to them that hell is made for them, and they shall have it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us from tonight, our prophet, James, who delivers an oracle upon the wicked rich. Father, we pray that we would let these words have their full weight. We pray that we would let these words give us their full encouragement. We pray that these words would chase us away from any envy and esteem that we have for the wicked rich. Their boldness, their braggadocio, their ability to buy this and buy that and go here and go there, the posses of admirers that follow them. Oh, Father, we pray that we would see it as James sees it. And Father, we pray that we would be pleased should the day come for any of us, perhaps for all of us, that we ourselves become much poorer than we are now, and then even more so that we ourselves be removed from the earth at the hands of the wicked rich. Father, may this passage tonight embolden us, encourage us to go the way of our Savior, that by our union with him by faith, we have great confidence that should we even be cast out of the world, naked, murdered, and buried in a secret place, you will know, you will see, you will gather and bring us, and you will indeed, Father, be glorified, and you will have justice. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.